Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, assistant pastor and elder.
This morning, obey God rather than man. And our text is the first chapter of Exodus. But as we recognize that we are called to stand in honor of the Word of God, as we worship Him, as we exalt His name, we stand upon the authority of the Word of God. We stand upon His promises, and we stand against evil. The hymn is 477, Stand As We Sing, Stand Up for Jesus. Sometimes with the world system that we are faced with, the world and the flesh and the devil, sometimes it seems like we are standing alone. But we also have His promise that if God be for us, who can be against us? And thus we can recognize the character traits of these midwives who defied the orders of Pharaoh. When he ordered them to kill every male Hebrew child that was born, they obeyed God rather than man. They dared to be a Daniel. 660.
Yeah.
like I said, to have a seat after the last hymn. But example of Shiphrah and Puah, the faithful ones who trusted God rather than man, who feared the one who was able to destroy both body and soul rather than those who could simply take their physical lives. It's an example of faith to us. It's an example of the faithful ones who have gone before, the faith of our fathers living still. 487. Thank you, Bob. This morning we are in the first chapter of Exodus as we take up this subject, obey God rather than man. Please stand as Dan reads verses 8 through 22.
There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder once again that there is nothing new under the sun, that the schemes of men are constantly seeking to hinder your work and your purpose, even your sovereign control over all things. We pray that you would help us to realize the dangerous times in which we live, the tendency of man to raise his fist against the truth of your word, to redefine and to reinterpret, to deny all those things which you have established as your holy and righteous standard. We pray that you would help us to stand, to be fortified with the armor of faith, that we might stand in this evil day, and that your name would be glorified, that name which is above every name, the name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Obey God rather than man. Those are principles clearly spelled out in the New Testament, even in so many words. But there are countless examples of this biblical principle that are established throughout the pages of Scripture. And thus, we turn this morning to chapter 1 of Exodus. And we read in verse 8 that in those days a new king was raised up in Egypt. A king who did not know Joseph. Now we know that Joseph had received the blessing of God for his faithfulness. He was raised to the number 2 position of authority in the land of Egypt. And it was by that means that God saved not only the Egyptians from starvation during the 7 years of famine, but more specifically, it was that means by which he saved Israel. As his father Jacob and his brothers and their families came down into Egypt and they were set aside in the land of Goshen, they were prospered because of God's blessing upon Joseph. And over time, we see the predictable outcome. A new king came along, one who did not know Joseph, one who did not know the history of the Hebrews and how God had preserved them, how God had blessed them. And this new king, of whom there's some scholarly debate as to his identity, it's more likely that this is a pharaoh of the Theban dynasties, the southern area of Egypt, who perhaps succeeded the centuries-long occupation of the Hyksos, the shepherd kings, the pharaohs from the north. And this might explain perhaps why this new pharaoh was unfamiliar with the history and the service of Joseph. But it's also indicative of a pattern of life. Ecclesiastes 9:5 reminds us that the memory of them is soon forgotten. It's the tendency of man to forget the past. It's often said that if we forget the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat them. And thus, we see that this new king forgot the lessons of the past. And this may be discouraging for some to be reminded of this reality of life. It's a fact of life that people soon forget, the good and the bad. People forget how evil certain people were, and in succeeding generations you see them glorified and even deified. On the same token, the good is often forgotten. The revisionists of history rewrite it and reinterpret it and deny it. And thus, we have a complete new history book in our schools today than what we had a generation ago. But this is not surprising, but it shouldn't discourage us as Christians either, because we are also reminded in Hebrews 6:10 that God is not unrighteous to forget our work and our service of love unto Him. He takes note of those things, and He promises to reward us for our faithful service, of doing those good works which He has foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. So we should not lose heart. We should not grow weary in well-doing just because man forgets. But this principle is not just a fact of history or a life lesson that all human beings need to learn. It's something which has played itself out in even our current society and our current culture. Because, as verse 8 says, a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. So too, oftentimes, new politicians arise who do not remember the lessons of the past. They deny the lessons of history, the Judeo-Christian foundations upon which this nation was founded. Those standards of holiness and righteousness and truth based upon the authority of the Word of God. And that's not to say that we lived in a land in which everyone was a Christian. But it is a fact of history that at least there was an acknowledgement of the sovereign authority of God, the providence of God in the affairs of men, and a realization that man is accountable to a holy standard, higher than his own law-giving or law-interpreting ability. And even when the president or the Congress or the judges of this land, the Supreme Court, deny those basic truths, the underlying fact remains that though man conspires and schemes to defy and deny the Word of God, he sits on his throne and laughs. He holds them in derision. And there will be an appointed day of judgment, an appointed day of wrath, in which all such men and women will be accountable for their deeds and their words. But it's not just a matter of government either, because the seminaries of the land are full of men and women who have arisen and did not know Joseph, indeed did not know God. They have redefined Scripture, they've reinterpreted the doctrines, they've twisted everything to their sense of ecumenicalism, their sense of redefined tolerance, and the modern dogma, this mantra of tolerance, 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 is a tolerance of anything and everything except true Christianity. So we live in dangerous times. But the principle of God's word remains that we must obey God rather than man. And we see that here in this passage. we see the thought process behind what Pharaoh plans to implement. He takes a look at his kingdom and he says, "Behold, these people are more and mightier than we." And as with the modern left, those who seek to deny and destroy the foundations, the reality is that the facts often don't matter. The Hebrews were not more mighty and more numerous than the Egyptians. There were tens of millions of Egyptians at this particular time. And there were perhaps 2 million of the Hebrews. So the claim or the assertion that they were mightier and more numerous defied not only math, the simple math of adding up the numbers of the population, the census, but it also failed to take into account their status. The Hebrews were slaves. By this period of Egyptian history, they had been placed in a condition of subservience, slavery. And yet there is this fear among the land that they are more powerful, they're more mighty, they're likely to join a hostile enemy if a war should break out. And we see here the language of a Pharaoh who's seeking to motivate his people. He says, "Come on!" He's encouraging them. He's motivating them. He's a community organizer. And he's seeking to exercise his wrath against the people of God. And thus, he says, "Come on!" He wants to motivate and mobilize the society in repressing these people. And as such, he has a plan. And government always has a plan to limit faith and freedom. They sought to exercise their control over the Hebrews by increasing their burden. Taskmasters, as we read in verses 11 to 14, taskmasters were set over them and placed in positions of authority so that their lives were burdensome. They were forced to do hard labor. They served with rigor, it says here. And they served with rigor in the various tasks in which they performed, the services of brick and mortar and making things, building things. It says in this passage that they built the treasure cities for Pharaoh, the cities of Pithom and Ramses, the treasure cities. And this, though we're not specifically told historically when the pyramids were built, this perhaps is a clue that it was the Hebrew labor which was used to construct the mighty pyramids. For they were indeed the treasure cities. They were the tombs of the pharaohs loaded with enormous wealth to supposedly prepare the pharaoh for the afterlife. And as the subsequent grave robbers have discovered, there was all kinds of gold and silver and utensils and tools and even the remains of their wives, which were buried with them. It may very well have been the labor of the Hebrews. Architects and scientists still marvel at the skill with which the pyramids were constructed and the longevity, the long-lasting nature of those pyramids, the impressive architectural design. But as the Lord blessed the Hebrews during their time in Goshen, it is quite probable and likely that he blessed the products of their labors, the fruit of their labors, and the product of their hands. And thus, many of those pyramids still exist today as marvels to the ancient cultures which are no more. But as we're told that they lived their lives of bondage with rigor and service, it says service of all kinds. And this, according to the historians, it wasn't just hard labor. It wasn't just that they were cruel in their positions of authority over the Hebrews. They took advantage of them in every capacity. The service which is implied here is a service of heavy taxation. There were income taxes, and there were excise taxes, and there were severance fees and extraction fees and all kinds of things. Sound familiar? They preferred to have the Hebrews in debt to them. And we see the real motivation behind what was done by the Egyptians. They desired that they not leave. It was a materialistic desire. It was a secular desire to keep them in bondage, to keep them in captivity, to not risk the loss to the economy that would happen if 2 million Hebrews suddenly vacated. They brought false accusations against them, even as false accusations were made in Ezra 4:12 against the Hebrews as they began to return from captivity. The allegation was made by the enemies surrounding Jerusalem that they were somehow a threat, that they were somehow in defiance of the king's order. And such has always been the case for the allegations against the church. They believe that we are insurrectionists, that we're not loyal to the government. Even the claims that were made against our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was somehow a threat to Rome. And that threat has been resurrected many times throughout the persecutions of the Roman emperors, through the persecutions of the Inquisitions by Rome itself against the exercise of true faith, throughout the period of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. And that is a claim which is often raised today by the secularists and by the atheists and the agnostics, who point their fingers at Christians and say, they're a threat to our rights, they're a threat to our lifestyle, they're a threat to our beliefs, and we have to do something about them. We have to shut them up. We have to restrict their ability to practice what they believe. We have to restrict their freedom of religion to a freedom of worship. As long as they keep it behind the closed doors of their church buildings, then it's okay. But it's even getting to the point where that's not okay, because they are seeking to infiltrate. They're seeking to muzzle the teachings. Some mayors of some towns even brazenly demand to have the text of the sermons which are to be preached so that they might be monitored and regulated as necessary. Doesn't sound like the United States of America anymore, does it? But that is the way of the world, and that's the way of the devil, to seek to muzzle, to seek to inhibit, and to prevent the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many who debate as to what the reaction should be, as we see civil governments, as we see local governments and state governments, and even federal governments, crack down upon the free exercise of religion. They impose fines for putting Christian principles into daily business activities. They seek to restrict the freedom of assembly. they seek to punish homeowners who would dare to have a Bible study in their homes. The kind of religious intolerance and oppression that was practiced in the communist countries and in the Muslim countries. And yet we see it emerging even in this very country, which has so long been a land of freedom. What should our response be? We're given the key to that in this passage. Though the odds would seem to be against us, though like Elijah we seem to think at times that there aren't very many people out there holding true to the doctrines, holding fast to those things that remain. And though it might seem at times utterly hopeless, the reality is that God is still on the throne. And thus, we need not despair. We see here, in the midst of verses 11 through 14, we see a key to the understanding of what is really going on. For in the midst of all of this hard labor and persecution and oppression is verse 12. And we see in verse 12 that despite the greatest efforts against them, in the midst of all of the persecution, God blessed faithfulness. He preserved them, and in fact of history has been that wherever the atheists, wherever the pagan governments, wherever the communist governments or the Muslim governments have sought to exterminate Christianity, the reality is that God has blessed it, He has preserved them, He has preserved His church, and even prospered it in the midst of persecution. And thus, despite the best efforts of men and devils, the church has not been extinguished. The flame of the gospel has not been put out. And the message of truth goes on, even as the Lord has promised to remain with us always, even until the end of the age. We're on the winning side. He's already won the victory. And though Satan and his associates in the demonic realm and in the human realm would seek to hinder it, they cannot prevent the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the carrying forth and the blessing of the gospel message. He prospered them. He caused them to multiply in the midst of all of this oppression, in the midst of all of the unjust treatment, the harsh labor, the rigorous service which they were forced to undergo. He blessed them and He multiplied them. But as always, such wicked men always have a plan B. And we see Pharaoh's plan B. When the hard work and the heavy taxes and all of the oppression and the persecution didn't work, he called the midwives. The Hebrew midwives, it says, and really in what that is saying is that it's the Egyptian women who were skilled and trained in the art of midwifery. They were the ones who provided their medical services to the Hebrews. And it says here in verse 15 that their names were Shifra and Puah. And the interesting thing is to analyze the meaning of the names. As we look at Shifra and Puah, Shifra is a name which has two meanings. It means trumpet, and it means that which does good. And Puah is a name which means mouth. Trumpet and mouth. These were apparently the two leaders of the group, probably up to 500 women, who served as midwives unto the Hebrews. But it's interesting to note that trumpet and mouth It's an indication that they spoke with authority. They spoke clearly. Their actions demonstrated their faith. And even as Shifra also means that which does good, we see an element of her character. We see that as Pharaoh summons them, and they're probably the foreman, so to speak. They're the supervisors of the rest of the midwives. They're the ones who are in authority over the rest. And he summons Shifra and Puah, and he says unto them, when you do the service of midwife unto the Hebrews, if it's a male, kill it. And if it's a female child, let her live. And thus we see the efforts of man by population control to arrive at a desired social outcome. Sounds like our modern abortionist rationale today. Sounds like the communist Chinese policies of exterminating the females so that they might have more males in society. And yet we see the same kind of thought process even in our abortion culture of today, as people seek to identify gender and prevent the undesirable. And yet we see here the reaction of Shifra and Puah, and we see the reaction that Christians ought to have in the face of such governmental policy and injustice and deprivation of the freedom, the right to life of those who are killed. And thus, Shifra and Puah are told to exterminate the males. But verse 17 tells us they feared God. They did not heed the instruction of Pharaoh, but they saved every male child alive. And some people say that they lied to Pharaoh when he summons them in verse 18, and he says, what's going on here? Why have you saved every male child alive? Why haven't you done what I told you to do? And their response is that because the Hebrew women are lively, they're stronger than the Egyptian women, and the children are already born by the time we get there to help. Some see that as a lie. Some see it as a construction that rationalizes their disobedience. I'm not sure that it is a lie. No doubt with their being accustomed to hard work, the Hebrew women were more healthy and more lively and more fit than many of the Egyptian women. But the fact is that there's still a conscious effort of preserving life that is going on here among the midwives, because it says they saved every male child alive. They did not carry through with the orders of Pharaoh. They disobeyed his instruction to exterminate the male children. And though they risked the wrath of Pharaoh himself, a man who considered himself God, nevertheless, they understood the basic principle, even of the Hebrew Scriptures, though they were not Hebrews themselves, in all probability. They understood the value, the sanctity of life. And they refused to carry out this wicked command of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we see the result. In verse 20 and 21, we're told that the Lord blessed them for their faithfulness, for their obedience to his standard rather than the standard of man, or the wicked command of man. They chose to do good rather than evil. And the result was that God blessed them. He prospered them. In verse 21 it says, he made them houses. And it may be that indeed that they did receive houses and lands, material things. But what it more likely refers to is that he probably prospered them in terms of numbers of children. For oftentimes it is said that to have a house is to have a host of children. And thus, the Hebrew midwives, these women who served in the capacity of midwives unto the Hebrew women, because they defied Pharaoh, because they refused to kill the male children as they were clearly instructed to do, thus they were blessed by God. They were prospered, and their names have been preserved in the annals of history, in the very pages of Scripture, that we might remember their faithful service even 3,600 years later, as we read the faithful service, the faithful account of Shiphrah and Puah and the other midwives. What then might we make of this for today? The principles of Scripture have not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he does not change his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And thus Isaiah reminds us of the abiding truth of the word of God. We cannot deny it. We cannot ignore it. We must apply it even in our own day. And this has been a principle of God's people ever since. As in Joshua 24, verse 15, we read, "Choose this day whom ye will serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers or the gods of the Ammonites." But Joshua concludes that, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's a New Testament principle as well. As we read of the accounts of Peter and John and the other disciples in Acts chapter 4, we read Peter and John confront the Pharisees, those self-righteous men who demanded that they stop mentioning the name of Christ in the temple. They were seeking to muzzle them, to deny the miracles, to deny the resurrection. But Peter and John responded, "Whether it be good to obey you rather than God, judge ye." In other words, you fight that battle out. You answer to God on that one. But they were resolved to obey God rather than man. And that is stated even more clearly in Acts 5:29, where Peter and the other disciples openly say that it is better to obey God rather than man. Many times we as Christians are faced with the overwhelming appearance of defeat, the authority of the government against the church. But just as Thomas Jefferson had affirmed to those Danbury Baptists in the early 1800s, he affirmed to them that there would be that wall of separation between church and state. Not in the modernist twisting of that phrase, not that there would be a restriction of the role of religion and faith in the public arena. Jefferson was simply telling them that they need not fear, because the federal government would never exercise any authority over the church. Indeed, the very regulations of the Internal Revenue Service Code still define churches as non-taxable entities. The reality is that modern judges, modern presidents, modern congresses have completely twisted and defiled. The principles upon which this foundation of the country was established, the Judeo-Christian principles founded upon the scriptures themselves. And as this has occurred, there has been a concentrated effort to muzzle the free exercise of faith and true religion. Even the atheists smugly point to Romans 13, and they say, see right there it says that we're to obey the higher powers. That means the government. But if you read the context of Romans 13, the higher powers, the civil governments, though they have been ordained by God, it's clear from that passage that they too have a higher power. And they are accountable to the one who ordained them and authorized them to do what they are supposed to do. And he will hold them accountable if they fail to do what they are supposed to do. They are to encourage and maintain peace and the good of the civil order. They're to punish the criminals, not give them amnesty, and not exonerate them from accountability. We live in a society where morality and standards have been turned upside down. We're living in an age which was very much like that age of Noah, where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But just as the destruction of God came upon Noah's world, so too there is an appointed day where all of the vain imaginations, the reprobate minds of men, will be held accountable to the holy and righteous standard of God Almighty. And thus, we as Christians can look forward to that day of deliverance, even as Noah and his family entered into the ark. We, by faith, might enter into the ark of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus be preserved, though the world around us may go to hell. We have God's faithful promise that he will preserve us, he will protect us, he will enable us to stand in that evil day. And thus, we are challenged to remain faithful, to do that which he has called us to do, to stand upon the authority of his word, to remember his promises, not to fear, not to despair, but to obey God rather than man. And just as the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah and all of the others, were blessed because of their obedience to God rather than the wicked Pharaoh, so too, we as Christians today can anticipate that we will receive the blessing of God. He has promised that if we seek his kingdom first, all of these other things shall be added unto us. Matthew 6:33. And the promises of Scripture are so numerous that we can't take the time here today to enumerate them all. But we can be assured that he is the one who is taking stock. He is taking note of all of the oppression and all the persecution and all of the tears that his people are shedding because of the wickedness and the evil around us, the evil of men and governments conducted in the name of tolerance. And he will hold them accountable for their evil deeds. And he will bless his people. We are encouraged that if we stick to the word of God, we will receive his blessing. It was Abraham Lincoln who once said during the great Civil War, when the question was asked of him, was he sure that God was on his side? He responded wisely that it's far better that we be concerned not with whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. And that's the hymn. who is on the Lord's side. We must make our choices. We must make our determinations in life as to whom we will serve. Will we serve wicked, atheistic, oppressive governments of men who order us to do contrary things to the Word of God? Or will we obey God and His Word? The hymn is 493. Continued his efforts, and he ordered all of the people, he called upon all the people to do what the Hebrew midwives would not do. He ordered them to cast all the male children that were born into the river and to keep the female children alive. Wicked men do not easily learn from their failures. They blindly continue in their efforts to accomplish their evil deeds. But we, as God's people, as the local assembly of His church, are called upon to remain faithful, to obey God rather than man. Thank you.
We invite you to attend worship services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. each Sunday. If you are unable to attend in person or need more information, you are invited to our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. At that site, you may also listen to recordings of worship services and Bible teaching through our Message Share ministry. Please email questions to pastor@localchurchpa.com.